Good evening, guys. It's great to see you. My name's Kyle, if you don't know me. I'm one of the pastors at Jubilee. And I'd like to do what Michelle did as she began, as to say, Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. Because Christ has risen, the Bible says we too will rise. He has defeated death through his resurrection, which means that Easter is a time of hope. And tonight, what I want to do is think with you about the hope of the resurrection. If you're a Christian person, you're a person of hope. We believe that not only has sin been defeated, but death has been defeated. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be raised with him. In one sense, we've already been raised with him to a new spiritual life. But one day, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be raised to a new physical life as well. And it seems to me that we live in a time where we once again need to consciously be people of hope. Right? We look around at our city, we look around at our country and at our world, and we see lots of reasons why we could lose hope. There's a lot of things that are very distressing, very discouraging. And just in the last few years in Cape Town alone, we've seen all sorts of challenges. Hey, we've had a drought. There have been challenges at our local university. For a lot of our students, that's been the entirety of their time at the university, have been marked by these complex challenges. We've had COVID. We have massive economic challenges. And of course, those are the big things in your personal life. You've got challenges, right? You get sick, you have relational conflict and fallout, you maybe lose friends or relationships as time goes by. You've got mental health struggles. You're worried about your job or your schooling or all sorts of things can cause us to lose hope. And so at Easter, we remember that the resurrection of Jesus is the key to our hope. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll be looking at tonight, we see three things about hope that are really important to grasp. We firstly see that our hope is rooted in a past event. We'll then see how our hope gives us resources for renewal in the present, before finally thinking about how this hope reframes our future. So let's think about those together. Firstly, let's begin with a hope that is rooted in the past. Now, during that reading, I wonder if you noticed that four times in verses 5 to 8, we are told that Jesus appeared. That is to say that Jesus didn't sort of subjectively appear to someone in their mind's eye. He objectively appeared. He actually was there. It's not like someone sort of had a vision of him in their heart. It's that he appeared, physically appeared. The resurrection of Jesus, in other words, Paul says, is a historical fact. If you were there, you would have seen him as well. And Paul mentions not just that he appeared, but that there are many people he appeared to, and most of them are still alive. So you can actually go to these people and you could verify this claim. There's this claim that Jesus appeared. There's this claim that Jesus is alive. And Paul is saying you can actually go and speak to people about it. Now, it's very important to recognize about this about Christianity, because Christianity is unique amongst the world religions in saying that its beliefs are rooted in objective history in this way. In other words, Christianity isn't just subjectively transformational, although it is that. It is rooted in history, and that subjective experience has to be connected to believing objective facts. In fact, we'd go so far to say, as Christians, that if you have a powerful spiritual experience, if that experience is not connected to believing the objective facts about the resurrection, then that experience itself is unreliable. That's how important it is to believe in these objective facts of the resurrection. Christianity is a historical faith rooted in history, and the resurrection is the key claim to that historical faith. Now, I'm going to belabor this a little bit, because around Easter time, it's very common to hear people talk about the resurrection, but to kind of talk about it in a slightly wishy-washy way. Or to kind of think of it, it's a nice story, it's a nice metaphor, you know. After winter, there's spring, and all these things come back to new life. And it doesn't really matter if it happened or not. And, you know, sure, the disciples of Jesus wanted it to happen, and Maybe it did it, maybe it didn't. It doesn't really matter. In fact, just this weekend, I was talking to someone who said, well, I don't believe in Christianity because I don't believe in fairy tales. You know, and they thought the resurrection's kind of like that. It's a myth. It's a story. It's not true, though. And the followers of Jesus wanted it to happen. And the people in Jesus' day were pre-scientific and more gullible. And that's how the story of the resurrection began. And it's a beautiful story, whether or not it's true. That's not the point. But actually, for St. Paul, that was the point. And for the writers of the New Testament, that is precisely the point. It either happened in history or it didn't. And I want to say to you, if you're investigating Christianity, it's good to really think this through. Because the claim of the Bible is not just that it's a nice story or a nice metaphor. The claim of the Bible is that it actually happened in history. And there are three bits of evidence that I want to help you think about tonight as we consider whether or not the resurrection really took place. The first bit of evidence has to do with the followers of Jesus. Okay, so people sometimes say, well, the followers of Jesus wanted him to come back to life. Well, when you read the gospel accounts, the only problem with that is that when we actually read what the disciples say, none of them anticipated his resurrection. They should have, because the Bible prophesied about it and Jesus talked about it, but when he actually died, none of them thought he would come back again. So one of the most famous examples is in Luke 24. Some disciples are walking to a village called Emmaus, and Jesus appears next to them in disguise, and he says, what are you talking about? And they say, well, there was this guy, he was a Messiah, we thought he was going to be the king, but then he died. You know, so that's that. Right? None of them were thinking he's coming back, they were thinking he died, and it's over now, you know. In fact, they also report to Jesus that although some of our women have amazed us by telling us that the tomb was empty. When they report that to Jesus, they say, oh, they just had a vision, right? The woman actually didn't have a vision. They saw reality and they reported it to the disciples, but it was so unlikely to them that they discounted it. Later on in Luke 24, when Jesus actually appears to his disciples and they see him, they think he's a ghost, right? So they were so shocked at his resurrection. They were so shocked at his appearance that even when he appeared to them, they still thought he was a ghost. So that's why he says, you know, give me some food. Ghosts don't need food. Look at me eating food, right? So to say that the disciples of Jesus made up the story of the resurrection because they wanted it to be true, it was some kind of psychological wish fulfillment, is to have a theory about what the disciples believed that lacks evidence. If you say the disciples wanted Jesus to come back from the dead, you need evidence for that claim. Right? That's how historical inquiry works. You make a claim, you need evidence for it. All the evidence we have suggests that the disciples didn't actually think Jesus was coming back from the dead. There's a well-known historian who's done a lot of research into the resurrection of Jesus. His name is N.T. Wright. He says the following. He says, the real problem is something that any first century historian should recognize. That whatever it was that the early Christians were expecting, wanting, hoping, and praying for, this was not what they said after Easter had happened. Right? So to put it in kind of modern terms, the disciples had what you could call a paradigm shift. Okay? Paradigm shift is putting it mildly. Right? They didn't think dead people could come back to life. And then Jesus came back to life, and they were like, we must be dreaming. He came back, he reappeared again, and thought, it must be a ghost. He ate food in front of them, and they thought, you know, it was so unlikely to them, so unanticipated, that it took multiple appearances and proofs for them to actually be convinced that it was happening. All this to say that if you're chatting to someone, and they say, oh, well, the resurrection didn't really happen, the disciples wanted it to happen, what you've got to do is you've got to say, okay, you can have that view. Of course you can. It's good to have your own view. It's good for your psychological well-being to have your own opinion. But it's also good to make sure that that opinion is backed up with evidence. If you say the disciples really wanted him to come back to life, where is the evidence for that? Because all the evidence we do actually have suggests that they actually didn't anticipate it at all. And when it did happen, they were incredulous about it. So firstly, the disciples didn't think it was going to happen. The second thing to take into account when considering the evidence for the resurrection and the remarkable emergence of this belief is that the broader intellectual views of society also didn't believe in a resurrection. So it wasn't just sort of Jewish disciples of Jesus. Greeks and Romans also didn't think resurrections happened, right? The resurrection took place in an environment that rejected the concept entirely. And there's lots of examples in ancient literature. Here's just one from Homer's poem, The Iliad, where Achilles, who's killed someone, then says to that person's father, he says, "Mourn as you may for your brave son, you will take nothing by it. You cannot raise him from the dead." Not a particularly empathetic thing to say to a grieving father, but the point is that he's saying what Greeks believed, which is people don't come back from the dead. So when people say, "Oh, it was pre-scientific, it was before the Enlightenment," they were more gullible to claims of resurrection. We should say, well, listen, you know, people still believe that when you died, you stayed dead, right? You don't need to know how the internet works or how, you know, kind of some modern tech to realize that when people die, they stay dead, right? They believed that 2,000 years ago. So once people die, they stay dead. In this case, something remarkable would have had to have happened to change people's minds. Again, historian N.T. Wright says, Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent, and outside Judaism, nobody believed in a resurrection. And even though the Jewish faith did believe in a resurrection, it believed in a general resurrection of the righteous at the end of time, not in the specific resurrection of an individual in the middle of time. That's why the Jewish disciples didn't anticipate the resurrection of Jesus. So here's the thing. You've got a cultural environment that finds this idea implausible. You've got disciples that don't anticipate it. And yet, within a very short space of time, you have very large groups of people not only testifying to a resurrection, but being willing to suffer and die for that belief. How does that happen? In other words, if you say the resurrection didn't really happen, what you need is to provide evidence that is more plausible in explaining the beliefs and rise of the early church. How did this thing begin without a resurrection? Right, and when we talk about Jesus appearing to people, we're not just talking about one or two people, you know, like someone's second cousin thought she saw him somewhere in the countryside, but no one can verify it. We're talking about large numbers of people across a variety of circumstances. When you synthesize the gospel accounts, you realize that Jesus appeared in Judea and he appeared in Galilee. You realize that he appeared in urban settings and he appeared in rural settings. He appeared indoors and he appeared outdoors. He appeared in the morning and he appeared in the evening. He appeared to groups of men and to groups of women, to individuals, to crowds. And when he appeared, he was sometimes sitting, sometimes standing, sometimes walking, sometimes eating, and always talking. Right? He appeared to all sorts of people across a variety of circumstances. Biblical scholar Peter Williams, who's based at Cambridge, says, "It is hard to imagine this pattern of appearances recorded in the Gospels and early Christian letters without there having been multiple individuals who claimed to have seen Jesus risen from the dead." Right? He appeared. That's what Paul says. He appeared. And as unlikely as it was, these multiple appearances in the end convinced people that he really had been raised from the dead. The third piece of evidence, so the first is the disciples' paradigm shift. The second is the fact that this gained traction in a society that didn't believe in it. Thirdly, the empty tomb. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that he died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, right? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried in a tomb. And if the claim was that he had been raised from the dead, that was a claim that was verifiable. You can actually test whether that claim was true, right? If the claim was that he'd been raised from the dead, you could go to the tomb and pull out the body and say, actually, he isn't raised from the dead. Look, there he is. The fact that the tomb was empty, the fact that that claim was verified by an empty tomb, is the best explanation for why, in the end, people would believe something so counterintuitive, so remarkable, They would only believe it if it was actually true. We know from Jewish custom that it was important to bury people. The burial of Jesus was a big deal. He was in a borrowed tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy person. It was well known where that could have been. It could have been verified very easily. In fact, even scholars who don't accept the resurrection admit that there was all likelihood an empty tomb. Because without an empty tomb, how do you explain the birth and the rise of the church? This thing would have stopped immediately if a body had been produced. The birth of the early church hinges on the belief of the resurrection. In fact, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is so important that it's probably the first thing you need to think about if you're investigating Christianity. Some people, when they encounter Christianity, have lots of questions and objections, maybe about Jesus' teaching around relationships, forgiveness, sexual ethics. It's actually worth parking those to one side for a moment and first answering the question about the resurrection. Because if the resurrection happened, then all those things are really relevant and you need to spend time engaging with him. If it didn't happen, well, then it doesn't matter what he said, because he's not the Lord, he's not the King. Here's one last thing I'd like to suggest, though. If you're investigating Christianity and you still don't believe that a resurrection happened, or you're not persuaded, to be intellectually consistent all the way through, here's my encouragement to you. You've got to find an intellectually plausible alternative for the emergence of the early church. What else was able to cause so many people from such a variety of backgrounds to believe such a counterintuitive thing, not just to believe it, but to die for that belief? I'll end with this longer quote from N.T. Wright. He says, "The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or the sightings of the risen Jesus in order to explain a faith that they already had. They developed that faith because of the occurrence and convergence of these phenomena. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have generated such ideas. Nobody would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own." And then he concludes, "In terms of the kind of proof which historians normally accept, the case we have presented, that the tomb plus appearances combination is what generated early Christian belief, is as watertight as one is likely to find." You see, when people dismiss the claims of Christianity, they normally do so without providing any plausible alternative for the birth of the church. You don't have to believe in the claims of the resurrection, right? You've got to make up your own mind on these things. But if you're not going to believe them, you need to be intellectually consistent and say, okay, well, if it wasn't that, what else could explain this? Here's what I'm saying. Christianity, as we'll see in a second, does offer us enormous resources for hope. It offers us enormous resources for personal change, for social renewal, for all kinds of wonderful things. But that's not the reason you come to it. You don't just come to Christianity because it's psychologically fulfilling, although it is. You don't just come to it because it's, you know, gives you meaning and purpose, although it does do that. You come to it in the end because it's rooted in history and it's true and it really happened. And because it's true and because it's rooted in history, it does all these other things for you. But you don't skip over history. Our hope is rooted in history. That's the first thing we need to understand and believe about the resurrection. And if you're not sure, and you think, man, you're asking me to take on a lot right now, why don't you come on Wednesday night? We're going to be thinking about Christianity. You can ask any question you want. Part of a faith journey always involves grappling with these kinds of things. And at Jubilee, we value that. We respect that. You need to be on a journey where you figure these things out. So please come along on Wednesday night to explore that with us. So that's the first thing that we see, that this hope that we have is rooted in history. The second thing, and I'll be quicker with my next two points, don't worry, is that this hope produces renewal in the present. In verse 9 and 10, take a look with me, Paul says, "I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, if Jesus really was raised from the dead, then it means that he's not just a revered teacher who's dead, but he is a living Lord who walks with you day by day and who changes you and renews you into his own image. Day by day, he transforms us into his own likeness. And what is he like? He is full of love and justice and righteousness and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness. And Paul says, I used to be this like angry, violent persecutor of the church. And now, Paul says, I love the church. I serve the church. I work hard to do that. But it wasn't just moral effort or self-improvement. Paul says it was the grace of God. The grace of God changed him, and the grace of God can change us. The grace of God can change you because you have a living Lord and you are united to him by faith, and he will transform you into his own image. Christianity gives us a hope that changes us in the present. It renews us now. And that means that personal change is possible. Think about some of the things that you struggle with. I mean, we all have a long list of things that we, you know, character flaws, failings, things that we would love to see change. The resurrection means that Jesus can help you change. It means that you're not stuck in those things forever. It means that you're not trapped in that. You can get unstuck. You can get helped. You can experience renewal, because you have a relationship with a living Lord who is united to you, who helps you by his grace and changes you. Now, it involves hard work. Paul makes that clear. He worked harder than the other apostles, he says. Change and renewal is not automatic. It's not just passive. We have to work at it. But Paul says, even when he says he's worked super hard, hey, he says it actually wasn't I, but the grace of God. The resurrection means that you can change. Isn't that good news? Because sometimes when we look at ourselves and we look at the same old things, you know, maybe it's like a temper, maybe it's you lose your temper really easily, or maybe it's anxiety, or maybe it's addictive behavior, some kind of temptation, or whatever it might be, or maybe it's a bit of everything, and you look at yourself and you think, am I ever gonna change? The resurrection means that Jesus can help us. We can change. Now, we know from the rest of the chapter that we will be changed fully and finally in the future, but the resurrection means we have resources now. We have grace from Jesus now. We don't have to stay stuck. Because he's alive, we can get unstuck. And I love what Brandon shared a bit earlier. Sometimes it feels like there's areas of our lives that are dead. But the good news is that Jesus is alive. So he can come into those areas, and he can bring new life to them. So this hope produces renewal in the present for us as individuals. It also actually produces renewal, not just for individuals, but socially. It's not just individuals that can change. Churches can change. Communities can change. Cities can change. Countries can change. Now, that's always going to be a little bit less certain and, of course, mixed. But the story of Christianity in the world, although it's also mixed, is a story of change, of positive change. And recently, in the last few years, we've seen a number of very interesting books come out that have documented this change quite carefully. So whether it's Tom Holland, who's a secular historian, Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist, or Vishal Mangalwadi, who's an Indian philosopher, there are well-documented accounts of how Christianity has changed the world, has fundamentally made the world a better place. And we've seen that in the history of our own country. Despite a lot of the injustice and inequalities that continue to exist and a lot of the heartache in the past, we can also see the influence of Christianity in South Africa, making it a better place. And we want to say, as people who believe in the resurrection, that same thing can happen again. Right, that God can be at work through his people again, not just as individuals, but through us as his church, bringing positive renewal socially, corporately, in our city and in our country. Hope is a very rare commodity these days. It feels like it's just leaking out of people. We are people of hope because we believe in a living Lord who changes not just individuals, but he changes communities, he changes churches. And in the end, that can lead to society-wide change, to social renewal. The hope that we have is rooted in the past. It produces renewal in the present. Finally, this is a hope that reframes the future. This is the rest of the passage. We didn't read it. It's a very long chapter. And I would encourage you, maybe before you go to sleep tonight, if you can, it's long, but to read the whole chapter. Most of the chapter, Paul is talking about the significance of this resurrection, what it means for us, and how it's going to mean kind of cosmic transformation in the end. And the resurrection is the proof that God hasn't given up on our world. He isn't going to throw it away. He's going to renew it. And Paul tells us in the rest of this chapter what God's new world will look like one day. And of course, he's speaking to people who don't really understand how resurrections work, people like us. The Corinthians didn't understand it either. And to help them understand this idea of the future transformation, both individually but also cosmically, that the resurrection would bring, Paul uses a metaphor. We talked about this when we actually went through 1 Corinthians together about a year or so ago. He introduces that metaphor in verse 37. If you have a Bible, why don't you just skip down a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 37. Paul says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals of another, birds of another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Da, 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 da. Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Here's Paul's point. Let's start at the individual level first. Your body now, have a look at your body, think, okay, it's my body. This is like a seed. One day, it will be a plant. A plant is much bigger and more vital and vibrant and alive than a seed, right? The seed has got the potential of that, but it's smaller, it's weaker in a sense. Paul says the body you have now is like a seed. One day, because of the resurrection, it will be this beautiful plant. Isn't that incredible? Think about the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Right, there's continuity with those two things. There's discontinuity, right? They're kind of the same, they're kind of different. Your body now is like an acorn. One day it will be an oak tree. That's what the resurrection means for you. And Paul says, for this kind of this cosmic thing, right? Earthly bodies, heavenly bodies. God is going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. A world of perfection, and a world that's more substantive and real than the world we have now. It's hard to believe what that would look like or be like. The metaphor is probably the closest we're going to get to understanding what it's like. But it's a wonderful thing, because in the present, we do want to experience renewal. But the reality is that that ultimate renewal is yet to come. Let me kind of make this point somewhat controversially, perhaps. There's quite a well-known book called Your Best Life Now. And it kind of purports to show people how to get their best life now, written by a sort of Christian person. But what Paul is saying is very significant here, because your best life now is only true, can only be true, if you're not a Christian. Because life after this life without Christ is going to be even worse. It's an eternity of separation from God that will make this life seem much better. But if you are a Christian, this life is as hard as it gets. This life is as tough as it gets. Your best life is yet to come. That's what Paul is saying here. This life is hard. This life is difficult. This life is weak. This life is full of brokenness and suffering. And even though we experience renewal, it's often not at the pace we would like. It's not often to the extent we would like. What Paul is saying is that if you belong to Jesus, if you are united by faith to your living Savior who was resurrected, then the best is yet to come. Right? You've got an eternity with him where you will be pure in heart, where you will be healthy in body, where you will be strong and happy and surrounded by people you love, where you will have relationships that never end through conflict or through death. Right? Our best life is yet to come. Isn't that a huge relief? Imagine if this was your best life now. You think, gosh, you know, it's like life's hard. There's a lot of things we're grateful for. There's a lot of blessings. But actually, the Bible holds out this incredible hope that there'll be this great resurrection and God will create this new world where we will live with him. What a wonderful consolation that brings. Although we want to bring about positive renewal now, we pursue it as individuals, we seek it for our communities, in the end, our hope is in what God will do in recreating a new heavens and a new earth. Which actually helps us now if things are hard and are difficult, because our hope isn't in changing everything now. Our hope is in what God will do in the future. One of my favorite books is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. It's an excellent book. Right at the end of the book, when she is sort of paraphrasing the end of Revelation, this is how she puts it. She says, "One day John knew heaven would come down and mend God's broken world and make it our true, perfect home once again. And he knew in some mysterious way that would be hard to explain that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew that the ending of the story was going to be so great it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem just like a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun." God hasn't given up on us. He hasn't given up on our world. He will one day mend it completely. And somehow, things will be more wonderful for once having been so difficult and sad. The resurrection means that we have a hope that reframes our future. No matter what we go through now, your story has a happy ending. It's an incredible thing. No matter what trials and difficulties we experience, no matter what, your story has a happy ending. And Paul ends this remarkable chapter by saying, okay, well, so what then? What does this mean for us? Verse 58, take a look. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." He's saying, do what I do. Keep working hard for the Lord. Keep reflecting his love. Keep serving people around you. Keep trying hard at what you know, wherever God has placed you, keep serving him there. Don't give up. Don't stop. Nothing is in vain. God, in the end, will make all things new. Keep trusting him. The resurrection of Jesus gives us the hope we need. Right? Just navigating daily life can be hard enough sometimes. Right? It's wonderful having a long weekend, but we've got to go back into our week. As you do so, remember this incredible hope, a hope that's rooted in a past event, a hope that's got objective reality to it, a hope that can actually give you the resources you need in the present to keep pursuing personal change and to keep pursuing social renewal, but a hope that actually doesn't rely on those things, a hope that actually causes us to look to the future and to wait with patience for God's new world. In the meantime, let's stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. God's promises will come true. Can I encourage you, as I have to encourage myself this Easter, to put your hope in our resurrected living Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you sent us your Son to be our Savior, and that having died and been buried, you then raised him to new life. And through faith in him, we've been raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places. And we know that one day we will have a new resurrection body and live in a new transformed world. We pray that in the meantime, you might help us to pursue renewal, both individually as well as corporately. We pray that you would help us to love our neighbors, to serve those around us, to be diligent in our work, to be kind and generous to our neighbors. But we also pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the future. Thank you for this remarkable promise of a transformed world. And we pray that you would help us to keep our trust rooted in you. Amen.